And if you're a visitor for a Wednesday night service or here at Calvary Chapel, and you're not familiar with coming to a church that likes to sing to the Lord and worship the Lord, and maybe even look around and you see some people leaving the expression upon their face or them lifting their hands as an attitude of thanksgiving, is because we have something to sing about. We have a joy in our hearts that God has forgiven us of our sins, as we just sang tonight, that our sins are on the bottom of the ocean. The Lord says that He casts our sins into the sea. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. And chapter 1 of Romans, Paul the Apostle, after his introduction, explains to you and I the sinful, ungodly, heathen world, and how they've just rejected the knowledge of God, even though creation around them is declaring that there is a God. In Romans chapter 2, he takes on the religious hypocrite, that he cites his religious creed, and maybe he goes to church and this and that, but in his heart, he's not right with God. And though he would give you a long list of his good works, he's just as lost as that heathen, though his moral life is a little cleaner on the outside. But then he gets to chapter 3. And if he missed any heathens in chapter 1, and he missed any self-righteous people in chapter 2, well, chapter 3 polishes all of us off. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he doesn't end chapter 3. And let me tell you, as a minister and a Christian, I can't wait to get to the good news. Because, you know, when I was real young in the Lord, I liked sharing bad news with people. Bad news that they were lost and destined for hell, so I don't know what to say. See you later. Bad news. It was like a preacher that saw a guy in Hawaii who was walking around with one of those sandwich boards. And on the front and back, he didn't put the whole verse. He just put the wages of sin is death. But the rest of that verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this pastor that I knew went up to the man and said, how come you only put half of your verse on the sandwich board? And the man said, because the wages of sin is death. He said, yes, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You and I, once we hear the bad news, then we have a great, deep appreciation for the good news. And we get to that wonderful good news that puts a song in our heart and gives us something to sing about here in chapter 3 of Romans. Let's pick it up as we want to make our way through the rest of the bad news. And if any of you are still here and you've been coming for 3 weeks on Wednesday nights, and you still think yourself good apart from Jesus to get to heaven, well, just hang with me just a couple of moments here. Verse 1 says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Paul picks up on his theme, and he was speaking about Jews and Gentiles. If a Jew, being circumcised but did not obey the law, then his circumcision, Paul was saying, basically became without effect, or his religious act had no bearing on a changed heart. He said, in opposition to that, if a person that is not Jewish, a Gentile, is not physically circumcised, the physical mark of a covenant with God is not upon his body, but he does those outward things, or from an inward heart, really, he is a Jew, or he is one that is a Jew of the heart. So then he flows into, so what advantage did the Jew have? Because he's a thinking about, as he writes this, the question and answer format that the Jewish mind is going through. And he said, much in every way, the Jews have a privileged position in the world, in world history, because God chose a man, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to produce a nation for one purpose, to bring the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, into the world through the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. I love what the Lord tells the Jewish people in Deuteronomy. The Jews are a little, you know, I mean, if you're a people group, if you're an ethnic group, that God says, you are my chosen people. And there's something kind of heady about that, isn't there? A little cocky, a little arrogant, just like, God chose us, man. You guys, he chose just to fuel the fire of hell. But us. God has chosen us. Now, that being said, it's pretty easy to think we are Abraham's seed. And that's what John the Baptist, as he was preaching repentance, he said, and do not say that you are Abraham's children. God can raise up a generation from these rocks. You guys, do not lean on your spiritual heritage. Do you know that God has no grandchildren? God only has sons and daughters. And so if you try to relate to God in such a way like this, oh, well, my mom and dad are committed Christians. Well, what's that do for you? Nothing. Well, my uncle's a pastor. What's that do for you? Nothing. You know what? I have some distant relatives that are missionaries. So what? What's that do for you? God has no grandchildren. God has no nieces. God has no aunts and uncles. God only has children. And you have to be born into this family. You understand that? You can't, I often get the question, hey, you know what? We kind of love the church here. We would like to become members. Now, have any of you ever thought that? Now, if you have, I get that question a lot. I say, well, you know, we don't really have official membership because the way we look at it, you have to be born into this family. You have to be born again. So I say, if you're born again, you've received Christ as your Savior, and you love Him with all your heart, and you love us and the people of God here as this small part of the greater body of Christ in our community, there's lots of other good churches, you're a member. And, I mean, as far as official records of membership, we only keep official records of those tithing and things so that we can send out receipts at the end of the year and those sorts of things. You have to be born into this family. And the Jew thought, I am born into the family of God. But the birth that we're talking about is a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. Your mom and dad may be the most committed Christians on the planet Earth, and you may be as lost as possible because it's not your faith. So he says, what advantage does the Jew have? Much in every way, because God gave them the Word of God. The Old Testament, they got the Word of God. You know, this book you're holding is a pretty Jewish book. The Savior that we worship here tonight, the Lord Jesus, He's a Jewish Savior. There's not an American in the bunch. Not one. Now, we sing God Bless America and praise the Lord. We love Jesus, but we're Gentile dogs, face it. We are our entire spiritual heritage to the Jewish nation, their Messiah, the Word of God. We got it all from there. So, as he shares those things, he says, okay, well, what is the advantage? Well, they were committed to the oracles of God or the Word of God. But then he talks about the Jews' failure in taking opportunity with that wonderful privilege when he says in verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Because people don't believe the message of Jesus, because people don't embrace the Jewish Messiah or the Jewish Word of God or the Jewish people in Israel, because people don't embrace that, even as the Jews did not embrace Jesus as the Messiah, most of them, does that make God's plan null and void? Does that make God's faithfulness to His promises null and void? Does that in any way diminish God's side of the equation of this whole experience we call salvation? No. If you're here tonight and you say, you know what? You guys sing too much. I don't believe in this Jesus. I don't believe in the Word of God. I'll say, well, we're sorry that you feel that way. It's the pits going through life being wrong, but that's your plight, I guess. That's your experience, but does that heart that says, I don't believe, I won't believe, I don't want to, and you shake your fist, and you fold your arms, and you set your jaw, Does that make God's word and God's promise and God's plan of salvation of the lost world without effect because one of us is seeking to be a bonehead? No. Because God is faithful. God's going to do His part. He says, let God be true and every man a liar. Amen and amen. Men have all kinds of thoughts and philosophies. Let God be true and every man a liar. Sometimes when I'm asked my opinion about certain things, I will just quote a verse of Scripture or several verses, if I can think about that specific subject, and the Spirit of God will remind me of verses of Scripture, and then they'll ask me, no, I ask you what you thought. And I said, you know, what I think amounts to a hill of beans. It's not important what I think. If I know God's spoken on the subject, let God be true and every man a liar. My opinion, and I have a lot of them. The older I get, the less of them I have. But I've had a lot of opinions. Now, when you're young, you got an opinion for everything. You know, could I answer that question? I got some information for you. The older I get, I'm just like, you know, if the Lord's spoken on this, I'll share it with you. And if He hasn't, I don't have much to say. Because I realize how weak and anemic and worthless my thoughts and my opinions and my philosophies about life are when I could give them instead what God said. Because let God be true and every man a liar. That's why I'm not bowled over or intimidated by people that have all kinds of philosophical mumbo jumbo and they try to tangle you up in all of their arguments. I could care less. Because their argumentation, their philosophical ideas matter nothing to me. Because let God be true. You see, there's a place in your heart and life, brothers and sisters, where the Word of God is the first sure foundation of your life. But there is another place where the culture and people's philosophies and people's opinions and what Oprah has to say about a topic, you know, the gospel according to Oprah, the gospel according to Phil Donahue, in all of these situations, and people go through life, well, you know, I heard the other day, I saw the other day, I read the other day, and it's just, it's like chaff to the wheat. Because Paul says, what God says is going to stand. And if the Jewish nation at large rejected the Savior, doesn't change His plan at all. He's going on with His plan. Not only that, but He says, and if we have lived unrighteously and we've failed, we just basically glory that God is more righteous and His truth is more truth, and we fail. But He said, we are slanderously reported. There was a false rumor from the Jewish people, the Judaizers, the legalistic people, that Paul was telling people, you can be saved by the grace of God and then you can just go out and live wild in sin. He was slanderously, he says, in verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. They're going to be condemned for lying about Him and His message that way, because that hasn't been His message. And you know what, folks? We are a grace-dispensing church. I like what Charles Spurgeon, the wonderful, quotable British preacher, said. He said, some preachers preach grace like a mule eats cactus, very carefully. And he said, but I open my mouth wide and I declare it. Because the thing is that people have this mentality. When I start talking about the free grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God, and you can be forgiven for your sins, and all your sins are on the bottom of the ocean, as we talked about tonight. And there are those who come up, now, Pastor, you have to be careful about talking like that. Why? Because, you know, if you just talk about the love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God, and you don't lay the law on the people, they're going to go out there and live wild in sin. So you got to kind of have a heavy hand. You know, put the bridle in their mouth a little bit and jerk them around a little bit. Tell them that God's up there with a club and going to squish them every time they, you know, do something wrong, and just step on them like a bug. And then they'll be going through life like, and ducking and wondering when the hail balls and the fire is going to fall and the lightning when it goes off. He's after me again. And put that fear of God into the people. But you see, what I've discovered is that when people discover the love and grace and mercy of God, it doesn't produce in their heart the fruit of running out and living wild in sin. it makes them get on their face and thank God and give their lives to Him and say, Lord, I just want to serve You. I want to love You. I want to follow You. The grace of God is the strongest, most magnetic, impacting influence upon this planet. That is love for you. And so there are those, because we talk about God's grace and we talk about God's mercy and we talk about God's love. And yes, we talk about righteousness. Yes, we talk about holiness. Yes, we talk about Ephesians 4:1. Walk therefore worthy of the manner in which you were called. Yes, we talk about those things, but it all follows the grace of God and the mercy of God, so that I understand in my security, because you see, every relationship that is based upon an insecurity is a poor relationship. Every relationship based on security is a flourishing, thriving, safe, encouraging relationship. And most of us haven't had many relationships like that until we've fallen in love with God, after we discovered that He was in love with us. And now my life is secure in Him. I safely love Him. I know that He wants to bless my life. I know He wants to pour out every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. I know He wants to do my life good and not evil. I know the plans that He has for me for a future and a hope. I know that He's going to orchestrate my life, protect my life, bless my life. Therefore, why would I want to go back out and live like a hellion again? I did that long enough. I know what hangovers feel like. I know what it's like to wake up and your head feels like the gong show. Boom, boom, boom. Why would I want to go do that? Because, you know, like many people, I'd become a Christian, but I have to just give up so much. What are you giving up? Sin, emptiness, guilt, shame, and hell. What you giving up? What am I getting? Forgiveness, peace, love, joy, and heaven. Now, why would I run back after that? Doesn't make any sense. And Paul's message was not about that. So, he says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, we're not. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that we were all under sin. And this has been his goal. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And now he hits this point with a sledgehammer that both Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, white, black, Mexican, Indian, whatever your nationality, we all ethnically, culturally, doesn't matter what color our skin is, doesn't matter how tall we are, doesn't matter how wide we are, doesn't matter anything. What matters is that we are all now, across the board, all under sin. I'm a sinner. I have no problem acknowledging that. If I ever doubt it, I just ask my wife. She confirms, yes, you are. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We are all under sin. Now, I know some of you are still doubting this, and Paul thinks you are too. So we're going to look at verse 10 when he says, as it is written, if you're a person that highlights things, in verses 10, 11, and 12, you might underline if you have a pen or highlight the words none or all. It says, as it is written, this is a collage of verses from all over the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. You didn't quite get it. He knows you didn't. No, not one. None, none. All. No, not one. None, none. All the way through. There's none of us that is righteous. Before God, there is absolutely no way for me in my sinful state, locked into these verses, that I can be acceptable to a holy God, be righteous before a holy God, or even interact with a holy God. Because I'm not righteous. This planet has only seen one righteous person, and His name was Jesus, the sinless Son of God. None of the rest of us are. We've all sinned in varying degrees. We've all sinned in various quantities of sin. But at the root of all of it, every single one of us, from the day of our conception, when our mom and dad got together, from that conception, when the seed and the egg came together, at that moment of conception, we are conceived in iniquity. Therefore, you do not have to teach your children to lie. They do it naturally. You have to teach them to tell the truth. Therefore, you do not have to teach your children to steal. When they're old enough to go to the store, they figure it out. You have to teach them not to steal. You don't have to teach them how to be hateful or mean or selfish. You have to teach them to be loving, kind, and sharing. And this is a fundamental thing that in this culture of evolution tells us we came from the mud swamp, basically. And we came from the ooze of things. And now we're evolving, and man is just getting better and better and better and better. And your mama told you you were cute when you were young, so you believe it. We're all getting better. And then something happens like Columbine High School some years ago, where kids go in and shoot 16 other children. And all of a sudden, the whole country's going, what's the matter with our nation? What's the matter with our culture? Can the legislators legislate this never to happen again? And oh, well, we could pray in the schools. Well, we kicked that out. We could do this. We could do that. And the country's up in arms. What's the problem? See? Is this shocking to any of you? The problem is that we are not evolving, but we are born sinners. Left to ourselves, without the grace of God and the mercy of God and the instruction of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are capable, each and every one of us, of the most ghastly, hideous, inexplicable activity and actions of our life. Even as you sit there and you think, well, I would never do that, and I would never do that, and I would never do that, in the right time, in the right place, in the right circumstance, you have absolutely no idea what you would do. And odds are, you would do the very worst. That's who you and I are. That's why Jesus needed to come. Now, when he says none, he deals with us kind of on this universal plane. And this is the message, quite honestly, that many people, this is the stumbling block why they can't get to Jesus, because they won't accept this point. I'm a sinner. It's funny to me. I've had adults, 30, 40, 50 years old, look at me and say, I'm not a sinner. How dare you say that to me? I don't know how many kids over the years, you know, some little kid, 7, 8, 9 years old, he'll walk up to me and I'll say, well, do you know that you're a sinner? And he'll kind of look at me because he didn't know what the term means. Say, have you done anything bad? And every 6, 7, 8 year old, I mean, they're the little kid. Their head about pops off their shoulders. They're so excited to tell you about they're a sinner. 30, 40, 50 year old. I'm not a sinner. How dare you insult me like that? Don't you know I have a Harvard degree? I don't care if you're Ivy League or Bush League. Doesn't matter. You're a sinner. You just paid more money for your education than the other guy. So now he goes, really, to the throat. It says, and the mouth. Verse 13, are you still not convinced? Oh, he has to deal with you a little more. Therefore, their throat, in verse 13, is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's our mouth, isn't it? Especially before we come to Jesus, and every now and then it comes back and we have to repent of it. He says their throat, their mouth, their tongue, their lips. He's talking about this thing that James tells us, that it is a world of iniquity. This thing right here has got me into more trouble my entire life. Saying what I shouldn't say, just cursing and being deceitful and lying and backbiting, gossiping, all the things. James says, this tongue, the back of it, I didn't know it went that deep, but he said it's hooked to hell itself. Now that's a long tongue. Is a world of iniquity. He said, notice a ship, and it has this little bitty rudder, and the little bitty rudder turns this great big ship. And he said, that's what this is, like a little rudder, causing all kinds of problems. The word he uses for throat is larynx, a very voice box of our lives. Sinners. You guys go to work. You guys have neighbors that have cursing and profanity and all kinds of things flowing. You know. Their actions in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's the bottom line. They do not fear the Lord. Because as soon as you fear the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. As soon as you receive Christ, you start wising up. As soon as you come and you recognize you're a sinner and you get forgiveness for your sins, it's the smartest day of your life. And you start wising up. Therefore, those who never experience that, they continue to live. God bless you. They continue to live in this place of their sins. They continue to live with their mouth overflowing with this just yuck stuff, and their actions are swift to do evil. And they've not known the way of peace of God. They've not known it. They have no fear of God in their hearts. That describes the entire planet without Jesus. I don't care how nicely they're dressed. I don't care how nice their car is. I don't care what street they live on and the beauty of their home. It doesn't matter if you're down in the slums or you're up in a palace. Your nature is described in chapter 3. Now, this is the point. Verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. That, this is the goal, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The goal of the law is to accentuate sin. It's to highlight sin. It's to reveal to you and multiply really sin. It's that thought that, you see, the law, the Old Testament, someone says, well, I just live my life by the Ten Commandments. Well, that's nice, but the Ten Commandments cannot save you. It's only through a relationship with Jesus, as we get to it in a couple of moments. The law, if the law, if the Old Testament could save us, or if there was a law, if I had one law and I said, you just keep this law and you'll be saved, Jesus would never need to come. He wouldn't need to come and die brutally on a cross for the sins of the world if the law could fix us. But the law doesn't do us any good. All the law is like a mirror. It shows you what kind of terrible condition you're in and what a sinner you and I are. Now, a thermometer does not fix your temperature. It just tells you you have one. A mirror does not clean up your face. It just says it's a mess and needs to be cleaned up. That's what the law does. It reveals to you the problem with no provision of fixing the problem. Now, that's a frustrating thing. Check it out. As we get to chapter 7, we understand that the law itself, when you hear a law, the first inclination of your heart is to want to break that law. You go by a park bench, it says, wet paint, don't touch. I am all of a sudden have a compulsion to really make sure if that sign's correct. I look at that. It says it's wet. Wonder when they painted it. Doesn't look wet. Look wet to you? Doesn't look wet to me. I wonder why they'd put a sign like, I bet it's been dry probably for hours. I gotta, oh, it is. Yeah. Yeah. Now off I go. All of a sudden I have a rule in the sinful nature, the carnal mind that does not bring itself into subjection until the Spirit of God comes in to change us. I just have this inclination. A hotel, a fabulous resort hotel with this lake on one side of it that came right up underneath the balconies. And when they built this lake and it's stocked with fish, they put signs on each one of the balconies when people stepped out of their rooms to overlook the lake. And the sign said, no fishing. Off the balcony. And they had a tremendous problem with fishing. Amazing. They brought a consultant in. You know, those consultants make a lot of money for some practical advice. They brought a consultant in. He analyzed the situation, saw the fishing line, fishing poles, all kinds of problems. I mean, you get a big one, maybe you slap the guy in the face below you. I mean, it's a problem. The consultant comes in, and the consultant says, remove all the signs. They came in and they took all the signs down. It was phenomenal. Nobody even had the thought to go fishing at that hotel. They just, all of a sudden the problem's gone. Because law increases your desire. You ever seen a sign, don't walk on the grass? Have you seen the paths right by that sign? The law was given that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world would become guilty before God. If the law of God has accomplished that in your life, if the word of the Lord has accomplished that over these last 3 weeks in your heart to convince you that you're a sinner lost without Jesus, the law has accomplished its purpose. Because the law brings you right to the foot of the cross. And when it brings you to the foot of the cross, it has you crying out for mercy, for the forgiveness of God. Now he says, this is the good stuff. This is what makes us sing. Haven't had much to sing about so far. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law, has nothing to do with the law, apart from the law, is revealed being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, this is the good news. Verse 21 through 26 tells you now how you can be righteous. You're here on Wednesday night. Maybe somebody invited you, but I'd say the majority of you are here because you want to be righteous. Now understand that your righteous standing with God is not going to be accomplished through going to church or through baptism or any of those things. It is going to be accomplished through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then you get baptized as a result of that. Then you go to church because you want to worship Him and hear about His Word. Then you have a desire to read His Word. Then you have a desire to give. Then you have a desire to serve. Once you have things in the right perspective. Now He's going to tell us, I want to point out five things in this passage of Scripture about this righteousness of God that is available to you and I. Number one, it is apart from the law in verse 21. It is separate from the law. It's a whole different plan by faith. You see, the Old Testament law, as I said, pointed out sin, but it also, I love the way G. Campbell Morgan described his father explaining it. He said the law says, do this, be perfectly obedient, and you'll live. You know, and that's true here tonight, just to give you a, you know, we always say Jesus is the only way. He is, but it is possible. It's not possible. There are those who think that they are perfect. I could be at a crowd of 1,000 people. I say, anybody here think they're perfect and have never sinned? There's always some bozo that raises his hand. And if you could live a totally sinless life from birth to death, you could go to heaven. If you could live a sinless life. But you see, there's a little problem there. Can't live a sinless life. Can't do it. There's no way to achieve it. You can't make it. You can't do it. And so Jesus lived a sinless life, but it is apart from the law, this righteousness that is available to us, not by regulations or rules, but, as we are going to see, number two, this righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's apart from the law. Has nothing to do with the law. But number two, in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Two of our thoughts are there. Number two and number three. Number two is that righteousness of God is through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And number three, it's available to everybody. Isn't that cool? You see, He's went to such great lengths to tell us we're all in the same boat of sin, but now he equally says, but the good news of faith in Jesus is available to everybody. It's not exclusive. To one group, one ethnic group, to smart people or to dumb people or to well-dressed people or to shabbily, it doesn't matter. All have the opportunity to come to the Lord if they'll believe, for there is no difference. And that's such an encouraging thing for me, because no matter whom I'm talking to, I know it's available to them. Whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. But it's by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, through faith. That means I believe with all my heart. It's not a mental assent. There are those who say, well, I believe in God, and oh, yeah, I believe Jesus was a real character. No, faith is more than that. Faith leads to a change. And that is, my faith is that I really believe that I am a sinner and Jesus was the perfect Son of God, that He died on the cross for my sins, that He was buried and He rose from the dead. I believe that. And I believe if I put my faith in Him, He's alive and well at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for me. And I believe that when I believe in Him, I'm going to become righteous in God's sight. See, it has nothing to do with my perfectness or my spirituality or my any of those things. It's simply, I trust Him that He finished the work. That gives me something to sing about. Because you see, if I stop short of this message and I'm still in chapter 3 with the none and the all and all of those, in my sin. So, number one, righteousness is apart from the law. Number two, righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus. And number three, it's to all and on all who believe, because there's no difference. Verse 23 is one of those great verses. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You've fallen short. God's glory is perfect, and you've just come short of that. Each one of us have. Now I want to give you a few $5 theological words in this next couple of verses that are very valuable to you and I. In verse 24, it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, He tells us that when I believe in Jesus, when you believe in Jesus, we're justified, being justified freely by His grace. Justified, you can remember it this way. If somebody has pointed out that the word justified, the word redemption, and the word propitiation really come through three different parts of culture, if you will. One is this justified is a legal term that a lawyer would use. And then we see redemption is a commercial word that a person down in the mall or the marketplace would use. And number three, this last word, propitiation, is a religious word about sacrifice. So let's look at the first, justified. You can remember it this way. When I am justified, it's a single act. It's not a process. I was justified the moment I said, God, I'm a sinner, save me. At that moment, justification happened. I'm no more justified than I was 20 years ago when I was half drunk on my knees in my bedroom when I asked Christ into my life. I was just as if I'd never sinned a day in my life. Can you believe that? My sins are on the bottom of the ocean floor. My sins are as far as the east is from the west. Now, this is hard for me to fathom because, you see, I got a pretty good memory and I know all the stuff I've done. And yet the Lord says that He chooses to remember my sins no more. He chooses to remember my sins no more. He chooses not to hold those things against me any longer. I don't care how wicked, I don't care how graphic, I don't care how harmful, I don't care the depth or the breadth or the width or the length of the wickedness of your life or your activities, when you come to Jesus at that instantaneous moment, He said, now it's just as if you've never sinned. Now, how is that possible? Now, that all happens freely by His grace. I didn't crawl for 1,000 miles over glass on my knees. They didn't put hooks in my back and hang me from the, you know, ceiling for hours to try to somehow take care of that freely by His grace. Freely by His grace is that it is just His unmerited gift to me. And I'm justified. It's not a process. Sanctification is a process. That is, the moment I'm justified, God starts cleaning my life up so that I'll begin to reflect His Son and be conformed to the image of His Son. That's sanctification. I've got a long ways to go. In sanctification, I say, thank God I'm not what I used to be. And thank God I'm not what I'm going to be. But it's the process. The process is God's cleaning me up and God's convicting me and God's bringing repentance and God's washing me through His Word. That's sanctification. I want you to know that a lot of sanctifying works happened since I was 19 years old. Because it was pretty scary at that point. His process of sanctification. But He's not talking about that. He's talking about justification. That is a legal verdict that declares I am innocent of all wrong. I think the whole nation was watching to see what was going to happen in the Scott Peterson case. Scott Peterson, who now has been guilty, found guilty by a jury of his peers, that he has murdered his wife, charged with first-degree murder, meaning he premeditated it, he thought it out, he planned it out, he went through the process. And second-degree murder for Connor, his unborn son, 8 months old in the womb. Guilty. Now the struggle begins to be for the jury. The second phase of the trial is sentencing. Will he get the death penalty? Or will he get life in prison? Or will he win an appeal? Now, that's none of my business. It's a long ways from home. But do you know that if Scott Peterson really did this? Terrible, terrible, terrible thing. Killed his wife. Put her in a boat. Took her out into the bay. Tied her up and threw her with weights into the bay. And then went home and acted like a grieving father or husband. He did all that. Conniving, scheming, deceitful, wicked stuff. That is tonight as we're here. That's an hour earlier over there. He's a real guy. He's in a jail cell. If he got on his knees and he cried out to the God of heaven and earth and His Son, Jesus Christ, said, God, forgive me for the wicked stuff. Jesus, forgive me. At that moment, the man that is guilty of so many things, instantaneously in his jail cell, his soul became just as if he had never sinned. Now part of us screams out, no! Because guys like that should go to the hottest place in hell. Have you already forgotten that there's none righteous? No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That puts you and I. So I've never killed some. Do you know that if you've broken the law in one piece and part of the law, that you've broken the entire thing? If you've told a little fib in your life, that it casts you as a lawbreaker with the likes of murdering individuals? Do you understand that? Do you understand the need for us to be justified freely by His grace as if we've never sinned in our life? Do you know what that does? To lift the weight off your shoulders of guilt and shame. And I'm secure in my walk with the Lord. Now, if it can happen in an instant and a moment, it's not being taken away in an instant and a moment. Every now and then somebody will tell me, you know, if the rapture happens and the Lord comes back and He takes His church out, and we're, you know, maybe we're not where we need to be at that moment. will we go? Well, if we're justified freely by His grace, it's as if I've never sinned, He's taken me out of here. If the Lord Jesus was coming back to planet Earth to take out perfect people, He would never come. But people that are justified freely by His grace. Now, He says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means the buyback. The most graphic illustration of this word is to buy back a slave from the slave market and set him free. That person that it means to pay the whole ransom for somebody. It's a monetary, it's a commercial term, to buy something and then totally set it free. The Lord Jesus, 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that Jesus did not purchase us or redeem us or buy us back with silver or gold or corruptible things, but with His precious blood. The God of heaven could have wrote a heavenly check. I'm sure it would have, carried weight. It could have been done. But He chose to pay for you with the price of His precious blood. So you've been justified as if you've never sinned a day in your life. Isn't that cool? You're going to leave here tonight like, I've never sinned a day in my life. It's good. Now I'm right with God. I'm redeemed. He bought me back. I was a slave to sin and He bought me as a slave and He set me free. Whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. And number three, He says in verse 25, whom God set forth as the propitiation by His blood through faith. Propitiation, this word is also translated mercy seat in another place in the New Testament. Actually, a couple of places in the New Testament. And so it's a religious term that means it's the place of sacrifice that meets. It's the place of substitutional sacrifice that meets with the place of a holy God. It appeases the wrath or the anger of a holy God. And yet in Lord Jesus, you see the mercy seat in the Old Testament was this Ark of the Covenant where there's 10 commandments and it's the perfect law of God. And between the perfect law of God and man is the mercy seat. And once a year they would make a sacrifice and the high priest would come in and he would flick 7 times the blood on the mercy seat so that a holy God could show mercy to an unholy nation and people. And Jesus Christ became the propitiation for our sins. He became that substitute. When He was on that cross and He had 7 sayings that came from the cross, and when He said, it is finished, tetelestai, which means to be paid in full. Jesus hung on the cross for 3 hours and He paid for all of the wicked sins that you've ever done. Now just think about your own life. Now, don't go there too much, I guess, but just think about your own sin. Now, some of you have lived a while. Some of you are pretty good sinners. You did a good job for a lot of years before you came to Jesus. And you think about all that sin and all that guilt and all that shame when you think about it. And I can't believe I did that. And I can't believe I said that. And I can't believe I went there. And all the stuff. All the sin that's piled up. Now just multiply that times 2. That person sitting next to you. Don't look at them. Their pile of sin may be as big or bigger than yours, one way or the other. Now just think about compounding all their guilt and all of their shame and everything on top of you. And now just look around this room a little bit from my vantage point back here. This is a scary mountain load of sin right here in this room. You guys look like you could have been professional sinners at one time in your life. You did it well, you did it efficiently, and you did it wholeheartedly. You were totally into it. And you think about this room. Then you think about this city. Then you think about this state. Then you think about this country. Then you think around the globe. And then you think from the time of Adam and Eve to the time of the last person, all of that guilt and that shame and that humiliation. When Jesus hung on that cross, and as He was hanging on that cross, and darkness came and He said, oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why have you forsaken me? In that moment, in that supernatural time where history met eternity in the Son of God and all of your sins and all of my sins all collided right there at the cross for all of history. And Jesus paid the price in full. He has become our mercy seat. He has become the one that we fall upon and God washes us with His precious blood. Not like the Old Testament. The Old Testament could only cover sin. It could not remove it. As it says in Hebrews chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats could not remove sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ totally removed sin. He was a substitute and a sacrifice for you. Now, having said that, he says in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He says that he might be just and the justifier. And we end with this thought here tonight. God is just. God is holy. God is righteous. God is separated from sin. And so this holy, just God has a difficult situation. Not from his perspective. He's known from eternity past how he's going to solve it. I'm speaking simply, humanly speaking. And that is, but he loves us. He loves you. He loves you here tonight. In spite of all your sin, while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. He died for the ungodly. When you were without strength, in due time, he came because he loved you. And now, how do you, as a just, holy God that must punish sin, loving somebody, you want to see them forgiven? So he's a just God, but he wants to be the justifier too. He wants to figure out how he can act as if you have never sinned. And so the whole process is God must be just. He must punish sin. But God is a justifier. He's loving. He wants to bring sinners to himself. As the prophet of old said, he said, it's not that my ears are dull that I cannot hear you. It's not that my arm is short that I cannot save you. But your sins have separated you from me. So turn from your sins. Repent of your sins. There has to be a mechanism in place of substitute that can somehow bring a holy God back together with sinful people because of the love of God that is so strong. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see this demonstrated as that we are ministers of reconciliation. It means to bring a happy relationship where there's a hostile relationship, where there's been hostility and you're an enemy of God and God is your enemy because of your sin. But the reconciliation that comes through Jesus Christ, it brings a harmonious, happy relationship where there was one that was hostile. And so how's he going to accomplish that? There's a story of a young boy that got a ticket for reckless driving in a small community. Now, it received some attention because his dad was the judge in the community. And so he's thinking, hey, no problem, give me the ticket, I can drive recklessly however I want. My dad's the judge, kind of, you know, the cocky, spoiled brat type of attitude, not knowing how his dad is going to respond. But then he comes to court, and as he stands before his father, if you can picture yourself in this situation, if you're a dad or if you're a son, and he hears the charges for reckless driving. Now, the maximum fine was $1,000 fine for reckless driving. And so his father gave him, he must be just, he's the judge. He must be just in his role. He knows the whole community's watching. He knows that if he soft pedals this because it's his son. So he chooses to give the most severe punishment he possibly can as the judge for $1,000, and he smacks the gavel. Now, if the young man cannot pay the fine, he must go to jail for 6 months. $1,000 or 6 months. And so he smacks the gavel, says $1,000. And the boy erupts, stunned by his father's action, and he says, Dad, you know I don't have a penny to my name. And he said, young man, in this courtroom, you will address me as Your Honor. Yes, Your Honor. Now, when he said he didn't have any money, the bailiff came to arrest him. But the judge said, excuse me, bailiff. And he took off his robes, and he walked down to the bench of prosecution where his son was, and he got out his checkbook, and the bailiff said, Judge, what are you doing? He said, well, I sat on that bench in my robes. I was the judge. And when I take off those robes, and I come down here, and I pull my checkbook out to write you a check for $1,000, I'm his father. You see, he had become a just judge, but the justifier as well. And that's what God did for us. He said, these are sinful people that I can never have fellowship with, but I'm a holy, loving God. How can I be just? But how can I justify? Because I want to. Because I love them. And so he sends his son. And his son takes all the punishment. And so, if you will, the Son of God was that $1,000 check for you and I. And he paid the whole price as a substitute for us. So, that being said, He says in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jew only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The law is good. The law is perfect. The law has done its job. It's brought sinners to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's accomplished its purpose. But when we believe in Jesus totally by faith, where's the boasting? Are you going to be walking around heaven boasting about how good you are and that's how you got to heaven? Wouldn't it be the pits if heaven was a big brag party? It would be the pits. Who would want to go to heaven? But you see, every one of us are going to be there because He has justified us. Declared us to be totally righteous, innocent of all charges. He's redeemed us. He's bought us back from the slave blocks of sin and set us free. He is our propitiation. He is our substitute that extends mercy to us. Having said all that, you know what goes out the door? Boasting. You know what comes in the door? A grateful heart that wants to sing to Him. We got something to sing about. Have you ever wondered why people sing so much around this place? It's they've discovered the truth and the power of this passage of Scripture. I sing because once I was spiritually blind, but now I see. I sing because I was dead spiritually, but now I'm alive. I sing because once I was on a road to hell, and now I'm on my way to heaven. I sing because my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I sing because I have love, joy, and peace that I've never experienced in my entire life till I came to Jesus. I have something to sing about. Do you have something to sing about? If Jesus is real to you, you most certainly do. Let's pray.